In chapter 14, today we will be covering the final verses of chapter 14. So if you would turn to Mark 14, we'll be reading from verse 66 to the end of the chapter as our text for today. And please stand as we read God's word. This is Mark chapter 14. We are reading verses 66 through 72. This is the word of the Lord. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girls saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. May God bless his word as we consider it this morning. You may be seated. So over the past two sermons that I have had the privilege to deliver to you, we have focused in Mark 14 upon the trial of Jesus before the Jewish authorities. And in those trials, we saw the illegitimacy of them that was being practiced. We saw the falsehoods that were being proclaimed and brought forth as accusations against him. Yet in all that illegality and falsehood, truth prevailed. Truth prevailed. Jesus would not acknowledge or speak to the falsehoods. He did speak about some of the illegalities being practiced at the time, especially when he was before Annas, as they were fishing for information from him that they could use, hopefully they thought, against him, trying to bait him to speak and get something to use against him. And he did address that illegality, and as well as the act of striking him for no reason. But when truth was finally spoken in the trial of Jesus, when truth finally was brought forth, even by Caiaphas himself, and it was the truth that who he was, about who he was, and for what it was the truth he was willing to die for, then he spoke. We saw that Jesus didn't fail to bear witness to the truth, and he did. The trial of Jesus, filled with falsehoods, illegalities, inactions, and words, yet truth prevailed. Today we're going to turn our attention to the courtyard instead of the courtroom, which was really a mock courtroom since they were holding Jesus' trial in the house of Annas and Caiaphas, which was one of the illegalities. But we'll go from the courtroom, in quotes, to the courtyard. And here in the courtyard is another trial that's taking place. It's a trial that is really in stark contrast to the one that we had been looking at in the trial of Jesus. In contrast to the trial of Jesus, where the falsehoods are out there in terms of actions and words that are being hurled against him, yet truth is going to prevail and did prevail. This trial in the courtyard here, truth is actually being asserted by the accusers. Truth is being stated by the accusers. And that's what's being denied by the one accused. The false assertions are going to prevail. That's what characterizes the courtyard and the trial of Peter. And that's our focus today. When believers read the account of Peter's denials, you know, at least I think, the reactions usually are is like, how could he do that? You know, kind of like an astonished reaction about Peter, or at least great disappointment that, you know, Peter would behave such a way. I mean, here you got Peter, who has actually walked physically with Jesus for over 3 years and has sat at his feet and have learned what he has taught and has learned who he is, in fact. You know, Peter, along with the other 11, they were actually sent out in a mission work, given the power over sickness and over devils. And they've walked in that authority. In fact, Peter, he's the one that was given that spiritual insight at Caesarea Philippi, where when asked who, Jesus asked who he was, he gave the answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could Peter do this? I mean, that rises up inside of many people as they read this account. Well, to think of this failure on the part of Peter when put under the questioning of those around him concerning his conviction, to come at that from the standpoint of some type of astonishment or tremendous disappointment of how could this ever happen, is to come at the situation in the complete wrong, from the complete wrong position, on the wrong grounds, on the wrong way. You know, the reaction we need to have is one that's grounded in a reality here. A reality that just like Peter, who, though he had this relationship with Jesus Christ, and though he had learned from Jesus Christ and had an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, he failed. Like we can. Like we can. When the trial comes, we can fail too. Because one of the things that, there's a number of things that we're going to touch on that are going to be helpful to us that poor Peter had to go through to learn to get recorded that we could learn too. One of the key starting points is an understanding of human nature and how sinful, fallible, and fallen it is. You know, all humanity is stricken with a fallen nature that tends to think first of itself and to act out of self-preservation, because they're all about themselves. We are all about ourselves so easily. It's part of our nature. Even at the cost of truth, you will preserve yourself if you let that nature rule. You know, even after coming to the knowledge of what is true, even after being born again, okay, and given a new nature, which is true, but that's what it is. When you are born anew, we have to realize that act does not eradicate the old. That act does not eradicate the old nature that's still in us. We have a daily duty to put on the new man that we have been given in Christ and to put off the old man of our sinful nature. It's a daily struggle between these two natures. Paul talked about that. Paul talked about it. He clearly articulated that struggle in Romans 7, which in verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Okay, Paul's no dummy, okay? And he is saying in this letter to other believers in Rome some things about what goes on inside of him. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then in that same chapter, it's a great one to read about the realities of our lives and our struggles in this world. He characterizes that literal struggle inside of him this way in verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul was articulating the reality of the Christian struggle in their life that we too need to be ever aware of. I mean, this is from the pen of Paul concerning the struggle of sin in his own life. We too need to recognize it in ours. And it's a good thing to step back and take a hard look at the reality of your own fallenness and sinfulness. We're not left there, though, in the Christian walk. It's called sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in you as the Word is brought to bear upon your life and upon your heart. And the Spirit works that in you, sanctifying you, growing you, maturing you in your walk with Christ through that and prayer and reading of the Word and applying it into your life. There's a growth that occurs inside of you. And more, the putting on of the new becomes a reality. The putting off of the old becomes a reality in your life. And there should be a greater and greater successfulness of overcoming struggles. But we can still falter, as Peter did here. And we can fail at any moment. You know, when Paul says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate," I think he's speaking very directly to what just happened as we read in Peter's life. What just went on in the life and actions of Peter. Peter did the very thing he hated. And he hated himself for it in the end. So as we go over this scenario here, this drama that acts out here, the act of the trial of Peter, you know, let's not be just simply uninvolved observers in this, but consider ourselves there in Peter's sandals, we'll say. Ourselves possibly having been in that very situation. So we'll begin by getting Peter into that courtyard. We'll begin by getting him in there, and to do that, in Mark's account, we're going to back up a little bit here and look at verse 54. At verse 54, it says, well, we'll start at 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the priests, chief priests and elders and scribes came together. And then verse 54, it says, and Peter followed him at a distance. We've talked about this. I won't belabor the point, but we saw that as one of the very first errors in Peter's life. He had distanced himself from his connection with Jesus Christ. He followed him at a distance. What it's showing us is the emotional conflict that Peter is in. He is he had fled, and he had too much conviction to keep fleeing. He stopped to turn around, but he was too much of a coward to follow closely. Conviction and cowardliness were in conflict inside of him, and that left him following, but at a distance. And that, of course, is a setup for the failure, for that's the state of mind and heart that he was in. We've talked about that and how our closeness to Christ is of necessity to help assure our stand for him in times of trial. For it's much easier to stand for him when you're with him than distant from him. So then Mark then speaks of the fact here in verse 54 that he followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And Mark acts, if all we had was Mark's account here, our thoughts were that Peter followed at a distance, and as the gate was open and Jesus and the entourage that was escorting him to the high priest went through the gate, he went through the gate as well. But that's not true. That's not the way it happened. If you turn to John chapter 18, there's a little more detail about even how Peter got into this courtyard. In John chapter 18, looking at verses 15 and 16, it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus. We got that. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Peter wasn't welcomed into this courtyard out of just the fact that he could go in like anybody else. That wasn't true. Peter was stopped at the entrance of the gate and couldn't enter in and of himself, but another disciple, and by using the words disciple, they're saying disciple of Jesus, another follower, or one who did follow Jesus, was there. And this disciple actually was able to go, this disciple was able to just go right in with those that went and took Jesus in. In fact, this disciple was following closer to Jesus. And he went in with Jesus, in with that entourage of temple guards and soldiers and whoever else had gone out to arrest Jesus as a cruel robber in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter, he couldn't enter. So there's some difference between these two disciples, of which the scriptures tell us the key difference is that this other disciple was known to the high priest. So he could enter. I'm sure that young servant girl at the gate recognized him even. And he could easily enter in, but Peter, no. And so the way Peter gains entrance again is that this disciple, known to the high priest, also apparently had enough authority within himself to tell the servant girl that this one can come in under me. He had enough authority to actually give permission for Peter to enter. And so it's been thought, you know, the question, who is this disciple? Who's this other disciple that's known to the priest, the high priest, and is recognized by the servant girl and carries clout, able to give permission for strangers to enter into the courtyard of the high priest's homes? Well, there's been various disciples proposed. We're going to spend a whole lot of time on this, though I think it's interesting to consider and interesting to see what people have put out there. The one that is most commonly put out there is John, the Apostle John. And I'll explain why in a moment. But in great contrast to him is somebody else that periodically is proposed. Extreme contrast. I mean, you've got John. He's the disciple of the inner circle, right? He's the disciple who's designated the one Jesus loved. There's a special love for him. He's the disciple that was at that cherished spot right next to Jesus in the Last Supper. Another one that's been proposed is Judas. Well, talk about a contrast, right? Judas is the disciple who's in the outer circle. You know, he's in the outer circle of the disciples. He's the traitor and betrayer of Jesus and one whom Jesus did not have a special love for unto salvation. Yeah, quite the contrast. Well, you know, I think about these. I think Judas is a very poor choice. Very poor choice. He is considered because he's known to have been there. I mean, he was in the garden. He would have likely gone with the whole group back and gone in through the gate. And so he is still identified as a disciple, and he would have been known to the high priest most likely because he went and negotiated with the chief priest. The high priest was likely there. The money exchange for Jesus, for the betrayal. But it doesn't make sense why he would take the time to procure the entrance of Peter, who probably was at great odds with him at this moment. I mean, they were probably enemies of each other, very much so. They stood in opposite forces of lines in the garden when the arrest occurred. So it's not likely. I think the only way you could even try to justify Judas would be to say that Judas actually had good intentions in the arrest of Jesus. I mean, there's a theory that Judas was just so frustrated that Jesus just wouldn't manifest himself and cause his kingdom to come and overthrow the Romans, that he thought if he forced Jesus' hand by getting him arrested, it would happen. But I think that theory's totally out the window too. The Bible's very clear that Satan entered the heart of Judas in this act. It was definitely an act out of direction of those forces that hated Jesus and was done for money. But John's the popular choice. He's the most common one, it appears, that's put out there. He is the disciple that Jesus loved. He very likely could have stopped fleeing and having such an intense love for Jesus and knowing the Lord's love for him, maybe got closer to the following of the group. And one of the strongest arguments for John is the fact that he is, if it's him here, the terminology, the other disciple. That's a very common expression used by John in his text about himself. We're not going to do it here, but you could just turn to John 20 on your own at a time and read through the account of Peter and John. We know it was John running to the tomb after the resurrection. And, of course, Peter seems to get stopped at the doorway everywhere. He stops at the door of the tomb, doesn't he? And John runs in first ahead of him. But in the whole account in John 20, it's the other disciple. The other disciple is how he refers to himself. So it's a strong argument for him. My issue with it being John is, as the other disciple, is why is he so well known by the high priest? How does he have the authority to go to the servant girl at the gate and say, oh, under my watch, this guy can come in here? And she goes, oh, sure, John, fine. So I stumble at that. I don't think it's a really big deal to figure it out, but if I were pressed for who it likely was, I would say probably Nicodemus, who was connected with the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler in Israel. He would have been known by the high priest. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy individual, being well known as well. Both, which were secret disciples of Jesus. So that's what I would say. And, you know, my brother challenged me to do more research, so I looked up what John Gill and Matthew Henry and others said. And actually, John Gill, Matthew Henry, and Bullinger agreed that it was more likely somebody like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. I was surprised. And so I'm glad they agreed with me. Anyway, and there was John put out there by some commentators. They usually put out, you know, John, he had really good fish from the Sea of Galilee and personally delivered the fish to the high priest, and that's how well he got to know him so well. Okay. All speculation, but there was another disciple. Who it was, we do not know. But can you believe it? Someone so close to the high priest was a follower of Jesus. Like one commentator says, it shouldn't be thought of as that unusual. Nero had believers in Jesus in his own household and group, servants and so forth around him in Rome. God touches hearts everywhere. So whoever it was, that's how Peter gains access. And having come in, Peter is now in the setting that Jesus, although he didn't say where it was going to occur, this is now the setting that Jesus had warned him that he would deny him. Here's where the denials take place. And in reading through the various accounts of the Gospels, there's some variations that are there. We're not going to, you know, solve all of them. They're not all that difficult to reconcile. I will refer to the different ones as we go through it. The variations are likely there because actually more than one person spoke in each of the settings, and Peter responded to them. The three denials are not one question, one answer denials, but situational denials that took place. And so we won't, you know, hopefully get bogged down in this, but we will kind of see how the accounts work together. But we will use Mark, since that's our text, as our main guide. So back in Mark, let's read again, verses 66 through 68, or the first part of that, just to get the beginnings of this. And as Peter was below in the court, the courtyard was obviously by below, set down a little bit from the balconies or entrances into the house of Annas or Caiaphas, which were likely on either side of this courtyard. It was not unusual for them to build, the wealthy build their homes around an open courtyard, and that's what has gone on here. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." "I neither know or understand what you mean," he responds. Peter's, you know, there at the fire. He's clearly trying to just blend in with the group. You know, once he did gain entrance into the courtyard, he wasn't like running over and peeking through the window of Annas' house, or if he was there long enough for Jesus to get brought over to Caiaphas, he wasn't over there, you know, trying to peek over the balcony and make a spectacle of himself. No, he went in where there was a group that he could kind of slip in with, warming themselves around the fire, kind of to get lost, but yet still be hanging around to see what transpired. But a servant girl is very intent on talking to him. That's what the text really shows us here. Mark writes that this servant girl not only came over to the fire and saw Peter warming himself there, but she looked at him. She sees him and then she looks at him. That expression there, that she looked at him, means that she focused her eyes upon him intently. If this is the girl that let him in and now maybe is on break or whatever, and comes over, she sees the one she let in near the fire with the soldiers and guards that brought in Jesus. And she goes over in the flicker of the flame, she's looking intently to make sure, yeah, this is the one I did let in under a follower of Jesus. And so she's intently looking at him, making sure this is the one. And when she becomes convinced that, hey, this is the one I admitted into the courtyard, she says these words, which is important how she says it. She says, "You also." That means there was another one. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. That also indicates that she knew someone else there had been with Jesus, likely the one who gave the permission, the other disciple. So this points also to the fact that the servant girl at the gate could be the one speaking here as well. So she came to the fire, possibly to warm herself. She sees this person, looks familiar, the one she let in the light, staring at him, sees the features that, yes, it is. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. And Peter, who thought he was going to be just lost in the crowd, left alone, just one of the group, probably wasn't ready to give an answer. He likely spoke without even thinking. Words came out of his mouth before he truly engaged his mind, for he's intently caught in this coward, conviction and cowardliness conflict. And he probably said something he hadn't even thought he was going to say before he even said it. And his response is, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He's trying to cut it completely off. He said, "You're on a topic I don't know anything about," is how he is responding. So he's trying to detach himself immediately from the whole situation without having any knowledge, hoping, "Don't even talk about it because I'm uneducated on what this topic is." But you know, when I read that and I think about, okay, you got to remember, this is like, at best, 3 o'clock in the morning. Who's in the courtyard of the high priest warming themselves around the fire at 3 o'clock in the morning that doesn't know why things are going on here? I mean, he's not like just some Jew who couldn't sleep at night and went out and thought, "Oh, I guess I'll just go over to the high priest's courtyard and warm myself by the fire since I'm having some insomnia tonight." No, you're there because you're part of what's going on. And so I'm sure she was like, "Oh, wow, what an answer by this individual." You know, certainly he knows what's going on. You know, those that were around the fire, I'm sure, heard that interchange. And they were the guards. They were the ones that had been out there in Gethsemane with lanterns and swords and clubs to arrest Jesus and saw all the conflict that happened out there. And John, in his 18th chapter, which is the corresponding record here, in verse 25, says that those around the fire also were saying, "You also are not one of his disciples, aren't you?" I mean, they're just inquiring. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And John says, Peter emphatically then says, "I am not." Well, this interaction of the servant girl and the those around the fire speaking to him, I think constitutes his first denial. It's a setting all in one place. It's been raised by the servant girl. "Hey, I don't know a thing." Then the guards have said specifically, I mean, they were there in the garden, and he just says, "I am not." This is where, as Mark indicates here, the fire got too hot for Peter at that point. Okay, it got too hot for Peter, and he leaves, and he goes, as it says in Mark 68, he went out into the gateway. And there the rooster crows, at that point, the rooster crows the first time. So Peter has retreated away from the fire. He doesn't need to get warmed anymore by that. And he's gone out into what would be the corridor, what he would have had to walk through to get to the courtyard from the gate. So he's now back towards the gate, but in the gateway. And he's away from those who are now had been questioning him. The rooster crows. Mark doesn't say what kind of a reaction Peter had. Maybe in the whole turmoil of the moment and panic, it hardly registered in his mind. Or maybe he did recognize it. We don't know. But he's hoping to be alone in this corridor. But he is not alone. For even in the corridor, there's people there and another servant girl. And here, a servant girl again. Possibly it could be the same one that follows him over there. But the way the wording is, it could possibly be another that is there and speaks to him. Look at Mark 14:69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders. And so Mark gives us the feeling that this is that same servant girl, and she's tracked down where he ran to. But she's not talking to Peter. She's talking to those around. There's other individuals that are in this corridor. And she says to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." And Peter denies that accusation. But again, in verse 70, he denied it. He denies the accusation. Matthew will tell us that another servant girl spoke up. So possibly two, one backing up her story. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter, at that point, Matthew says, really digs in. He starts digging a hole that he's not going to be able to get out of. And he does it by swearing an oath. He denies it with an oath. He's saying, "I swear, I'm telling you the truth. I don't know him. I don't know the man." Well, those two accusations by those servant girls and Peter being pressed to the point of swearing an oath. I mean, back then he could have said, "I swear by the temple, I swear by whatever." Or he could just say, "I swear that I'm telling the truth. I don't know the man." That constitutes a second denial. That constitutes a second denial. So now Peter, he has no escape. He can't run to the fire. He's caught in the corridor. Things are delayed for a little while. Scriptures tell us that after a while, the next occurrence happens, where the relative of the high priest's servant that got his ear cut off and healed comes into it, is probably about this time. He's there. He had been to the garden. He had seen those that were out in the garden. Possibly he recognized Peter. I mean, there's only one person that cut off his relative's ear. And he says to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" John writes that, and Peter again denied it. Whether that was along with the servant girls or at this next encounter, we don't know for sure. I connect it with this next encounter. For now, the bystanders are jumping in. They've heard enough. They're looking for evidence that the accusations are true. And so next we see that in verse 70 of Mark 14, "And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" You are a Galilean. Matthew and Luke, in their accounts, tell us how they determined that, and it was by his accent. Y'all get it? It was by his accent that they had it. Just like here, we have different dialects and accents here in the United States. And so, you know, that's certainly just circumstantial evidence. But for Peter, he's like, "I'm trapped again. Here in the corridor, what do I do?" Well, Peter's been digging down. He's never been looking up. He's never been looking for help from the Lord. He is just digging himself down and down. And here it says that Peter actually calls a curse upon himself and swears, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Whoa. God damn me if I'm not telling you the truth. Yow. That's the type of thing that possibly was coming out of his mouth. We don't know exactly how he said it. But it says immediately the rooster crowed a second time. This time Peter did recognize it. He caught it. He knew what it meant. He's stunned. He looks up and away from his accusers at that point. And the where he looks, I'm sure, was that towards the courtyard. And here is Jesus being escorted across. Where it says at that time, Jesus looked out at Peter and they saw each other's eyes. That's what Luke tells us in his account. They saw each other's eyes, and Peter realized more fully than ever what just happened. What Jesus said would happen, happened. The prediction came true. Before the rooster would crow twice that morning, he would deny him three times, and he knew he had. And at that point, he turns and he flees in tears from the courtyard. Yeah, that's the story. What does it tell us? What does it tell us? Well, there's a number of things. I'm going to identify six, so stay with me. First is what I started with. We need to, as Peter did not, we need to pay heed to our nature, to the pride that is there. Peter had pride. He had a faulty self-confidence. But we could say that about all the disciples when they were warned that they would flee. And Peter was directly told that he'd deny the Lord. All of them were saying, no, we won't. We won't. We will go with you to prison and even to death, they said. You know, they asserted their own humanity, strengthened themselves, when they should have said, Lord, is there any way to avert this? What can I do to avert this? They didn't seek the Lord for any way out of this calamity. They just asserted themselves and their self-confidence. You know, Jesus told Peter directly, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What a warning. What a serious warning. And he should have thought in his mind what he has been taught, for example, how he ought to pray. Yeah, he was taught how he was to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus had instructed Peter and the rest of the disciples on that and how to pray, and that after praying for their daily needs and forgiveness, as well as having the heart to be forgiving, they were to pray that trials and temptations, they should pray about the trials and temptations that should come into their life, including those involving Satan. You know the words, lead us not into temptation, Jesus said, should be coming out of their mouth in prayer and followed by these, and deliver us from evil. Or as some will say more precisely, it is, and deliver us from the evil one. Jesus even told them they ought to be praying. Remember when they went to the garden and Jesus said, I will go off and pray. You stay here and watch and pray. Why? He even reminded them when he came back and found them sleeping. Well, can you not watch and pray? Pray that what? You not enter into temptation. He even directed them right to the door of what they needed to do. To pray that they not enter into temptation. He said the spirit is willing, but it's the flesh. It's the flesh that's weak. It's your humanity that tries to take over and you walk in that weakness. Peter didn't do it. Peter didn't take the first warning serious concerning the trial he was about to enter. And it started because he didn't properly respect, if we want to say that word, his fallen nature. The pride that is inside of him. We need to start there too. We need to heed that shortcoming in our lives. So first, we should be clear about the understanding of the doctrine of the fallen nature of man and realize that even when we come to faith, that struggle with sin, with pride, with our fallen nature remains there in us. Yes, in time and with maturity, we can grow and we can overcome that nature in more ways and more times, but ever on guard. Be watchful, ever on guard, because the ability, if you want to use that word, to succumb, the tendency to succumb to that nature and fall is ever present. And second, we should heed what it is that God speaks to us. Peter didn't understand his human nature to the extent of how evil it was, and he did not heed the words directly spoken to him by Christ. I mean, Jesus said directly, Satan wants you. God talks to us as well. He speaks to us in his word, and we need to be listening to that every day. I think too often, even when we take time to read the word, we don't listen. Oh, I did my time. And it's like the one who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw. We close the book and say, I did my time, and now we're off doing our thing in the world, not carrying the word with us in our hearts and our minds and pondering what it has said. Peter didn't hear the word, and Peter didn't go to prayer. We need to grasp the reality of what the power of prayer is in our lives. And take time to pray. Peter never went to prayer prior to his trial, even though he knew the trial was there. Do you know what your next trial is and when it's coming? We rarely get, you know, the 12-hour notice that Peter got. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. You're going to be under such temptation and trial. You're going to give up confession of the faith. No, we don't get that type of warning, but the Bible does warn us that we will suffer tribulation. We will have trials in our lives. You know, Peter probably had this event in his mind as he wrote his epistle, first epistle. 1 Peter, as he comes to the close of that epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, he says these words. I can just see him picturing this. He says, be sober-minded. Yeah. A sober-minded man is the one who knows what reality is like. He doesn't fantasize in his strengths. Be sober-minded. And then he says, be watchful. Yeah. We were in the garden. Jesus says, watch and pray, watch and pray. And Peter says, be watchful. Why does he say these things? He tells us in the next line, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, Peter knew that. Peter knew that by personal experience. You can just imagine, he's just reflecting upon, I learned a lesson here. And I had better write it to fellow believers. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, knowing about this and our circumstances, we could heed those words in Paul's as well. What did Paul tell the church at Thessalonica? He said, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be an ever-present thing in your life. It should be a natural thing that you go to before decisions, before daily activities, as you walk in the day. Ever aware that your life should be in close proximity with Christ and seeking ever to do his will. Pray without ceasing was not just an admonition to Thessalonica, you know, those at Thessalonica. It is to us. So those three lessons, understanding the humanity of man, heeding the word of God, having a life of prayer. But we're going to add three additional lessons that Peter learned through the situation. And they're going to be easier to remember because I did an alliteration. Faith, forgiveness, and future. Those are the three key words. Faith, forgiveness, and future. And we see these come forth in what happened to Peter. But not only in that, we see them being expressed in the words Jesus spoke to Peter as he told him about this coming failure. When Jesus made known to Peter that he's going to stumble, that he's going to deny Christ that very night, Jesus didn't stop with the fact that he would deny him. He said, I've prayed for you. Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Faith, forgiveness, and the future. Faith, true faith never fails. True faith never fails. We may fail in the moment because we don't hold fast to the faith, but true faith never fails. Peter, he had to go through this deep, dark time and repent of that, being broken and weeping. And that's often true of true believers. You know, I had someone write me this week because she's wanting something to happen a certain way, and it has to deal with some traumas in her life, and she thinks others need to be held accountable for, and it doesn't look like it's going that way. They're going to get off. So she told me she hated God. And I said, you know, if your response to this is that you hate God, you don't understand God. And as best you can answer in a text back and forth, you know, I let her know that Jesus went through trials he didn't deserve. Others go through trials all the time. It's not the fact that we have to go through a trial that determines whether God loves us or not, or whether he's there or not. It's the fact that you go through the trial with him, and he's not only there with you, but he's at the other end. And he uses it for your good. And she wrote back and said, I know, I'm just mad. Yeah. Even believers go through trials and they need to repent and they're broken and weeping. We stumble along the way. In faith, we could have overcome. Peter could have overcome at the moment, but through faith, he overcame in the end. His faith remained because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus mediates for us as well at the right hand of the Father, and he sustains us through the Holy Spirit and his word. And God's children come back to him. They do. They come back to him. Should they have failed. So we need to recognize that true faith in Christ will always get us through a trial, either because we stand firm and hold to the faith and we resist the temptation, we overcome the trial, or we stumble and we fall and we realize how ashamed we are in how we acted and that we didn't hold to the faith, but it was still there. And having stood on that faith, we repent and come back to the Lord. The first is always there for us to grasp, and to walk in victory. The second is always there as well, to bring us back in humility to our Lord, who will receive us. Because he never left us, and he will not forsake us. That second avenue is the one that Peter walked. And that brings us to the second F of forgiveness. Faith, forgiveness follows. Forgiveness is always there for those who stumble in their walk in Christ, who fall prey to trials and temptations. When they repent, and they will, if they are God's children, he receives them. Just as Jesus assured Peter that forgiveness was there when he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and followed it with these words, and when you return, when you turn back, when you repent. He knew true faith would bring Peter to that point. He had every expectation of Peter's repentance. And I'm sure those words were of assurance to Peter when he broke and cried and did repent. And in fact, the Lord, assured him personally that he was forgiven. You remember the story in the last chapter of John when Jesus appears to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee and, makes breakfast without ever fishing. But then, he tended to bring food that nobody knew where it was. But anyway, after breakfast, he talks to Peter and he says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter responded, he did. And he asked him a second time and a third time. Three times he allowed Peter to affirm his relationship with Jesus for every time he denied him. And in that, not only did he get to say, I love you, Lord, he knew the Lord still loved him and had a purpose in his life for his kingdom. Because what did Jesus say every time? He responded with these words, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Just like he told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There on the Sea of Galilee, he said, here's how you do it. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. So having gone through the trial, having eventually overcome, whether we do it by standing fast in the faith or experiencing the shame of faltering in our walk and having to, in humility, return in repentance, be ready to be used of God as he strengthens you in that, to be a blessing to the body of Christ and a witness to him, as Jesus did for Peter in strengthening him through this to strengthen others. So our two sets of three here were humility concerning our nature. Realize it's there and ever needs to be put down. The word, heeding what it says, hearing it and listening to it, and prayer. These are the things that should be consistently a part of your life, that in the time of trial, then faith will stand. You will stand firm in the faith. But even if you falter, you still have that faith. Forgiveness is present. And God has a future for you in his purposes. To close, we'll see how Peter said all that in his first epistle. We'll close with his words, reading before and after the part I referenced before. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11, he says this, clothe yourselves. I mean, he knew all about this. He's saying, I've got this experience in my life that now I can share with you. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and what it has shown us here in the life and experience of Peter. And oh God, help us to realize that we could have been that very person walking in those very shoes, saying those very dreadful words. Father, even as we have mentioned before, in this world, we can actually deny you by our lack of words. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us, and we know you do. But in humility, we come before you asking forgiveness for those times that we have fallen short, when we have spoken and said what we ought not, or not spoken when we should, and testified to you and of you and the truth. Lord, do equip us that we would ever be ready to give an answer for that hope that is within us, as Peter in his epistle also expresses. For he was unprepared and said what he ought not, and probably said things he didn't even realize he was about to say. But Father, may we be sober-minded and watchful, humbly standing before you and reading your word and in prayer concerning it and it what it says in our lives, that we would be assured of its truth and promises, and equip us, Lord, that we would be able to stand in the faith, sharing the faith with others, both in your church, building each other's up, and in the world to those who need to hear. Thank you, Father, for what you have shown us this day in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.